Let's ask God's help as we come to look at his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for that great love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to respond to that love in a holy life which is pleasing to you. Help us, O God, this day as we meditate upon your word and as we think how we can make better use of that thin, tenuous line of communication of prayer that you have made available to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to take up again this series we were looking at before the Christmas break, which was looking at the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. When we talk about the spiritual disciplines, we're talking about those practices that we as Christians engage in, such as prayer and Bible reading, evangelism and service, in order to grow as Christians. But we're only going to engage in a way that is useful to ourselves and to others and to God as we discipline ourselves in the way we go about them. Okay, we live in a fallen world. Because we live in a fallen world, nothing we do in this life will prove to have continuing usefulness unless we discipline ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves if we hope to persevere in it. And that applies just as much to our spiritual life. The Bible's word to us in 1 Timothy 4 that we began this series with is exercise yourself to godliness. And that word exercise, we saw in the Greek, it's gymnazo. It means you get down to the gym and you have a good spiritual workout. It's a hot, sweaty, hard-working term. We don't just sit there waiting to get zapped in order to grow in holiness. We have to diligently work at becoming more holy. It's important to know why you are doing this, because no one's going to work hard and hot and sweatily unless he knows why he is doing it. Why do we do this? Well, two reasons. We work hard at holiness because we want to be as spiritually healthy as it is possible to be in our lives. It is for our own benefit. And two, because by being holy, we please God. Only through being holy can we serve God and others usefully, thereby pleasing God. It's not a matter of earning our salvation. Only Christ can do that, has done that by what he did for us through his work on the cross. But once we are saved, we are to live in a way which is pleasing to God, which we do by living godly, living holy. Well, that's fairly theoretical. What does a holy life actually look like? Well, it looks like what we read there in Colossians chapter 3. And there, in Colossians 3, there are a lot of things. In fact, there are things that we didn't read in the earlier part of the chapter. There are things that we don't do. So, for instance, in Colossians 3, verse 5, it says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Chapter 3, verse 8, it says, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So that's what you don't do, that's what you put off in order to be able to live holy. But holiness is just as much about what we are to put on, what we are to do. And the Bible describes that in fairly general terms. There in verses 12, 13, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So there, in very general terms, is what it looks like to live a holy life. Now, as well as what the Bible says to all of us in general terms, the Bible also addresses each one individually according to your own individual circumstances. And so it goes on in verse 18 and says, okay, wives, this is a, a way that you can live holy, and that is by submitting to your own husband as he's fitting in the Lord. It says, husbands, this is a way that you can be living holy, and that is by loving your wives and not being bitter toward them. It says, children, this is a way that you can live holy, and that is by obeying your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You can actually please the Lord if you are living this way. So these are some of those specific matters that apply to different ones according to what your situation in life is. These are specific ways that a wife, a husband, a child and so on can exercise themselves to godliness. Question is, okay, well, what do we have to help us to do this? Last time we looked at one of the things we have to help us to do this, and that is we grow in holiness through the Word of God, specifically through doing what the Word of God says. The Word of God is an instrument to help us to grow in holiness, including in our special roles as either a wife or a husband or a child or a father or whatever. So today here is another instrument to help us grow in holiness. Having looked in general terms in Colossians chapter 3 at what a holy life looks like, and then having honed in upon some specific cases where you can live holy in this particular role as a husband, wife, child, etc., the Bible then says this, chapter 4 verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer is essential to a disciplined life. It's essential to a holy life. Now let me be clear, I'm not just talking about any sort of prayer. I'm not talking about a prayer you might have learnt by rote as a child and which you repeated, maybe you still repeat, meaninglessly night after night. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. I used to say it every night. I'm not talking about some ritual prayer that you go through equally meaninglessly, like the Muslim who, if he's doing what his religion tells him to do, prays at set times, 5 times a day. Now, for prayer to help us to grow in holiness, it must be what the Bible calls effective prayer. The Bible says that it is the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. So what is effective, fervent prayer? Well, number one, a disciplined life calls for continual prayer. The Bible says here in Colossians 4 and verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue. For prayer to be effective, it needs to be continuous. Jesus told a parable, it's there in Luke chapter 18, which he spoke, it says, so that we would learn that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus would have us to be always praying. We are to pray continuously. So praying is not like, maybe some of you, maybe not, preparing for exams. You know, have this really short, sharp burst of study about a week or 2 weeks before the exam and going to the exam, boom, 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 and then you forget it all. Maybe you're not like me. The prayer is not to be like that. It's not to be in these short, sharp bursts where you stick at it for a while and then you grow slack day after day for weeks and then one day you think of taking it up again. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. You know those words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 and so on, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you, for your life. The will of God for you, for your life, is to pray without ceasing. Before you can know the will of God for you as to whom you are to marry, or where you're going to live, or what job you're going to take, all these questions that we get in a bind about and wonder what God's will for us is in our lives. Before we can know God's will for us in any of those, this is God's will for you, for your life, that you pray without ceasing. That's what it says. Now, as Donald Whitney points out in his book on the spiritual disciplines, which we're using as the basis of our midweek studies, this doesn't mean that you do nothing but pray. I mean, obviously the Bible expects you to do many things apart from prayer. A third of your life, you're not even conscious if you pray, if you're sleeping, or maybe a sixth or a twelfth, depending on how well you sleep. So what it does mean, though, to pray without ceasing, it means that even when talking with God isn't in the forefront of your mind, it's always there in the background, ready to leap in at the right moment. Now, Donald Whitney explains it this way. He says, he compares it to communicating with God on one line while also taking calls on another. Even if you're talking on the other line, you never lose awareness of the need to return your attention to the Lord. So, for example, let me just give you a couple of examples. You might be driving through the city. You might be a male, so you're not looking at maps or asking directions. And suddenly, you know, you have absolutely no idea where you are. But God is on the other line, so instinctively you're praying, God, please help me to find my way out of this mess. And then suddenly you turn the corner and you know where you are. And again, because God's on the other line, you instinctively pray, thank you, God, for showing me where I'm going. God's always there in the background, one way or another. You might get into a heated exchange with a friend. And instinctively, hopefully, you'll be praying in the background, please, God, help me to remain calm. Help me to love this person even though they don't see things the way I do. That's sort of praying without ceasing. You never really stop conversing with God. You simply just have frequent interruptions. You see, prayer is not just an activity, but prayer is also a relationship. Just as talking with your husband or your wife is about relationship. You know, when you sit down to talk to your husband or wife, it's not just about imparting information. You know, I've got this that amount of information I've just got to dump on you. Communication is about relationship. Again, to quote Donald Whitney, he says, prayer is an expression of the Christian's unbroken relationship with the Father. Effective prayer is continuous prayer. Even when you're not consciously praying, God is always consciously for you in the background. Number two, a disciplined life calls for committed prayer. Now, we know that effective prayer must be fervent prayer. James in his epistle refers to effective, fervent prayer. Effective prayer, similarly, should be earnest prayer. Here in Colossians 4 verse 2 it is, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, in that verse in Colossians 4 verse 2, there's actually no separate word for earnestly. It's one word which is translated here, continue earnestly. And that's good, that's a good translation. But I want to look at that a bit more closely, because this is the word that we came across in the book of Acts when we were doing some studies on it a while ago. And the first time it's used in the book of Acts is over there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. This is in that intervening period of 10 days between when Jesus had ascended into heaven and when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. There's 10 days in between. What are the disciples doing in those 10 days in between? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So that's certainly the idea of continuing, but it's more than just continuing, because you don't stick at praying for 10 days unless you are committed to praying. For 10 days the disciples gave themselves to prayer. The next time this word occurs is over there in Acts 2 and verse 42, when the first Christians have been gathered into the church, 3,000 of them, and we're told in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly. There it's translated continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So they continued steadfastly. One of the things they continued steadfastly in was prayer. They committed themselves to a life of prayer. Another occurrence is over there in Acts chapter 6. At this time, there was a bit of a problem emerging in the church because some of the people who were in need appeared to be being neglected. And the apostles realised that their main calling is being hindered by administrative duties. And so they come up with this solution in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. They say, "Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then they say in the following verse, "that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And there's the same word that is in there in Colossians 4 and verse 2. Here it is translated, "give ourselves continually." And once again, it's not just a matter of continuing, but it's a matter of being committed to this. In this case, they are being committed to prayer. The apostles were committed to praying. They saw this as vital to their work. And so on. You get the same thing in Romans 12 and verse 12, where we're told to continue steadfastly in prayer. That's not just the apostles in Romans 12 and verse 12, that's you and me. You and I are told to continue steadfastly in prayer. That's all of us as Christians, as members of the church. So what do we see from that? We see that in order to pray effectively, we must be committed to prayer. Jesus said that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't give up praying, is what Jesus said. Many are going to lose heart. And in fact, Jesus even wondered as he told that parable if he would find anyone praying when he came back to earth. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus asked himself. What sort of faith was he talking about? He's talking about the sort of faith that prays. He says that when a professing Christian ceases to pray, he ceases to exercise faith. Prayer is the great evidence that a Christian has faith, the faith that he professes. To exercise that sort of faith, we must be committed to prayer. We need to have a stickability when it comes to prayer. We can't afford to be spasmodic in prayer. Now, to do that, you and I need to have a regular habit of prayer. Because we are part of the fallen world, we really do need to have set times and probably set places to pray. Have a set time to pray. Maybe more than one set time. First thing in the morning, when you as soon as you get up, nearly always best, if that works out for you. Later as well, maybe around the dinner table at night, before you go to bed, you work it out. But have a set time and try and stick to it. And if possible, have a set place where you can pray, free of distraction. Probably not your workplace, your study. Turn off your phone. Leave your computer and iPad behind if you find yourself checking things on it. Committed to prayer means you will have set times, set places for prayer each day. That doesn't mean you won't be praying about other matters at other times throughout the day, but a few set times, a few set places is going to greatly help you to be committed to prayer. Number three, a disciplined life calls for conscious prayer. Obviously, I mean, having set times, set places, can degenerate into mindless ritual if you don't watch out. You can end up like the Muslim with the five set times each day or whatever. And because of this, the Bible continually warns us to be watchful in prayer. Here in Colossians 4 verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You know, there are even more references to the need for this kind of watchfulness in prayer in Scripture than there are to continuing steadfastly in prayer. You think of Jesus' rebuke to his disciples when they fell asleep and they should have been praying with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And three times he warns them, he says, watch and pray. A number of his parables likewise exhort us to be watchful. Many times in the epistles, the apostles exhort us to be watchful. You know, you think of be sober, be on your watch, writes Peter, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are to be watchful. And more often than not, that watchfulness in the Bible is spoken of in the context of prayer. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, it means to pray consciously. It might sound a bit strange to think, well, I'm always conscious when I pray, but maybe, maybe not. I mean, Jesus warned us, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Praying vain repetitions means praying words without really thinking about them, without really meaning them. You pray, but you're not really conscious of what you're praying. They're just these prayer-type phrases and words that flow off your tongue. Jesus said, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. He added, they think they will be heard for their many words, implying that they won't be, that God doesn't listen to prayers which are just so many words. So what do we need to be conscious of if we're going to be watchful in prayer? Well, of course, you need to be conscious of what you are praying for. In other words, when you pray, just try and avoid phrases, set phrases that roll off your tongue but you don't really think about them. But each prayer, just try and frame it in words that you think of at the time. Really think about what you're praying. And then be conscious of the world around about you. Especially be conscious of the real needs that you are praying for. Take time to find out the real needs of those that you're going to be praying for. Listen as they share some of their struggles maybe in the prayer meeting here each Sunday morning. And when you do that, when you come to prayer, you won't be just praying, please bless Mary Blobs, but you'll be praying, Lord, please help Mary Blobs as she struggles with the disappointment of not getting the job that she applied for, and help her to know that we love her and support her, and help her especially to know that you love her and that you've withheld this position from her for her own good. And so there'll be a lot more you'll be praying for when you're conscious of those things. And pray conscious of where your life and where this world is going. I mean, if there is one theme that accompanies watchfulness in the New Testament, it's the need to be conscious that we're not tied to this present world. We belong to a world which is to come. In that passage that Ken took us through last week, Philippians chapter 3, Paul laments that there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he describes the enemies of the cross of Christ this way. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. They're just tied to the present. They're tied to what their appetites want right at this time. They have no concept of where they are going. They are completely not conscious of eternity. And on the other hand, Paul goes on and says, you and I are not to be like that. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So when you pray, just be conscious of this world which is about you, this world which is to come, and that your citizenship is in heaven. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are not like to be like those who live in darkness, it goes on. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And fourthly, a disciplined life calls for thankful prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Disciplined prayer is thankful prayer. It takes discipline to remind ourselves of all that we have to be thankful for. Thanks, those of you who disciplined yourself to send Mary Ann what you've been thankful for over the last year. It's in today's prayer news. It's really great to read all that. It's really encouraging. If you're anything like me, unless you just got engaged or had a baby or something, you really had to think about it. It takes discipline to make ourselves bring to mind all that we have to be thankful for. That's the sort of discipline that will transform your prayer life. Because when you do that, when you exercise yourself that way, suddenly your prayers are no longer filled with things like, you know, make my big toe better, or please make that girl or boy like me, or whatever. But instead, your prayers will be so full of thanksgiving that you'll have to cut it short in order to have time to bring your request before God as well. Remember, I referred to 1 Thessalonians 5 before, and it's not just about rejoicing always. It's not just about praying without ceasing, but it's also about in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's what disciplined praying is. It's praying continually, it's being committed to prayer, it's praying consciously, in other words, thoughtfully, conscious of the real needs of those that you're praying for, conscious of the world around about you and where this world's going, and being thankful in prayer. That's the kind of prayer that nurtures us in our Christian lives. That's the kind of prayer that is essential if we are to grow to the glory of God in our lives. And also that passage in Colossians 4 goes on and says, prayer is essential for disciplined gospel outreach. Do you know that others' gospel outreach depends upon your prayers? Paul, the great apostle, perhaps the greatest missionary that the church has ever known, needed prayer like that from other Christians for his own gospel outreach. He depended upon prayer like that, offered up by fellow Christians, ordinary Christians like you and me, for the success of his missionary endeavours. He pleaded for prayer like that. Having said over there in Colossians 4 verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, he then says, meanwhile, praying also for us. I need your prayers, he says. Pray for us. What in particular did he want them to be praying for him? He says in verse 3, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. He prayed for an open door. He prayed for an opening to be able to share the gospel with others. That might have been a literal open door when we visit in the neighbourhood around here or around Kalanga. We pray for literal open doors. If you're not visiting, use the time to pray for those that are. Pray for an open door for them. Or it could be any opening, whether it's a door or not. We pray day by day for openings to share the gospel. We pray for others, we pray for our missionaries, we pray for evangelists, we pray for one another, that each might have an opening to share the gospel day by day. Pray for an open door. Paul also asked them to pray for him that he would have an open mouth. He says there, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains. And then he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. An open door isn't much good if you keep your mouth shut. An open door for our missionaries, an open door for evangelists, an open door for one another is no use if our missionaries, evangelists and one another keep their mouth shut. They and we need to know how we are to speak. We need to know when we are to speak. We need to know how we are to speak, how each ought to speak, is the way Paul puts it here. Always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15. How are we to do that? With meekness and with fear. So we are to pray for one another. The answer to effective evangelism is prayer. It's only by your prayers that others will know how they ought to speak. So pray for an open door. Pray for an open mouth for one another. The answer is prayer. And that's true for your and my witness too. First and foremost, your and my witness is in how we live our lives. Your life preaches the gospel even before, in fact much more, than what you speak with your lips. In this, your gospel conduct depends on your prayer. In verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. He's talking about the way you conduct your life. Conduct your life in wisdom. What sort of wisdom are we talking about there? We're talking about the wisdom to know how to redeem the time. Effective evangelism requires us to redeem the time. Redeeming the time requires wisdom. Unfortunately today there's not a lot of wisdom when it comes to redeeming the time. There's a lot of worldly wisdom. There's a lot of worldly wisdom that's creeping into churches and shaping even the way churches go about evangelism, but there's not a lot of spiritual wisdom. I met up with a minister this week who's in a major denomination in this country. He was talking about the college where they train their ministers. And he lamented how here in Australia we're following what the US was doing a generation ago. And many of the courses for ministers in major training institutions are now being modelled on the MBA, the Master of Business Administration, courses in secular colleges. And churches and Christian thinking is being more and more run along secular business principles, and evangelism is being shaped by secular business principles. That's what happened in America a generation, more than a generation ago, and now it's happening in Australia. And that may be worldly wisdom, but you know, what have we been learning in our studies in Ruth? We've been learning that you can't make decisions as to how you go about things in the church, whether it's in evangelism or any other area, simply on the basis of worldly business principles. And instead, the overruling principle is to be that of chesed, what we saw in the book of Ruth. Loyal love, faithful love, steadfast love. You know, you see that in the book of Ruth. You see Orpah, she makes her decision on the basis of what seems sensible. By way of contrast, Ruth chose what was anything but sensible. She chose out of loyal love that was shaped by her newfound faith in God. You see Mr. Poloni Omani in Ruth chapter 4, and he makes this very sensible, thoughtful decision. Seems to be the way to go. Seems to be very efficient. But again, by way of contrast, Boaz chooses what's anything but sensible. He chooses on the basis of loyal love, again, shaped by his faith in God. Christian decision-making is not based on worldly business principles. Christian decision-making, including decisions in evangelism, is to be based, first of all, on chesed, that loyal love which was modelled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we need wisdom. Real wisdom, godly wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to use our time well, how to redeem the time. That is not a matter of efficiency. The business world is all about efficiency. What Boaz did wasn't efficient. What Ruth did wasn't efficient. It was a matter of chesed. This wisdom comes from above, as James says. And as James also says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him pray about it. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him pray. Let him pray to you, O God, who hear prayer. And also your speech depends upon your prayer. Having said in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, Paul then says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, before Paul begged his fellow believers, he said to them, look, pray, please pray for me. I need to know how I ought to speak. And no less do we need to pray how we ought to answer each one. When a door opens, when I have the opportunity, how will I speak? What will I say? We can learn lots of good things from books on evangelism. We can learn lots of things from courses on how to evangelise. I really commend to you the short course that Mark will be taking next Sunday, because I think we can learn a lot from times like that. In the end, it's all going to come down to prayer. Prayer and a godly life. A godly life speaks heaps even before you open your mouth. In answer to prayer, God will teach you what to say when you open your mouth. Pray. So let me wrap this up by emphasising how important it is that you and I learn to pray. Prayer is a learning exercise. We go on learning all our lives. The disciples came to Jesus, said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to learn to pray. It's something, you don't just get zapped. You're learning to pray all your life. Learn to pray as we've been looking at today, praying continually and being committed to prayer and praying consciously, thoughtfully, conscious of the needs of those, the real needs of those that you're praying for, conscious of the world to come, being thankful in prayer. How do we learn to pray well? I recommend to you the chapter in Donald Whitney's book on prayer. In that book, he directs us to four avenues to learn to pray. Number one, by hearing or reading about prayer. Number two, by meditating in prayer. Number three, most importantly, by praying. You can't actually learn to pray without praying. And number four, by praying with others. This week, on Wednesday evening, we'll meet for prayer, to pray about some of these matters we've been looking at today, to pray for an open door as we visit around the neighbourhoods, praying for an open door in our own individual witness. If you want to learn to pray, meet to pray with others. Amen.